I think this may be a spiritual lesson taught us here. So many men had to go to a mountain. Abraham went up to sacrifice Isaac, of course. I remember the thrill I had in my very, very first trip to Israel. We had been down in the south, and we came up through the farm country just north of the Negev. And there's a certain place where you turn round, where the bus comes round over the top of a hill and round a curve, and he stopped the bus, and he said, "That is the mount where Abraham went with Isaac." Now, you couldn't see the city or the valley underneath yet, but it was, this mount was on the horizon. And he said, "This would be the path that Abraham took from where he was down south, Mamre or Hebron, whichever. And this is the place, as he topped this rise, it says, he saw the place afar off." I was very much impressed with it in a spiritual way. Now here, the Lord says through Haggai, go up, but don't stay up. Peter would have liked to have stayed in the mount forever, wouldn't he? But there were people down below that needed to be dealt with. There were demons down there that needed to be cast out. And so he couldn't stay up on the mount all the time. He had to come down. Moses went up to the mount, but he had to come down too. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to bring the covenant to the people or give them the instructions of the Lord. So some people want to go up. Of course, this was the idea behind the old monasteries. They wanted to get away from the world. And so they built monasteries on Mount Sinai and on Mount this and Mount that and Mount the other thing all over the place. And they closed the gates and they closed themselves in and cultivated cabbages. And that was it. They didn't go out. They didn't bother. They didn't preach. They didn't teach. But my beloved brethren, if we are going to build, we have to have materials, spiritual materials, with which to build. Those materials are usually found on a spiritual mountaintop over the Word of God. But then we must guard against going into retreat and sitting in our studies or our own little mountaintop, whatever it might be. And some of us have little pet mountaintops, and we like to get up there and stay there. But no, he said, go up, bring down. Now, they could have gone up and stayed up. That wouldn't have helped the house of God. They could have brought down the materials, and that still wouldn't have helped it. There are three steps. Go up, bring down, build. And the building meant sweat, sore backs, tired muscles, and wondering if they'd ever see the end of it. And maybe some of them didn't. Some of them may have taken sick and passed on to glory before it was finished, but they had to make a start, and they had to go at it. And I like the encouraging word at the end of it, "And I will be glorified." You know, that has to be, it simply has to be our goal, that God might be glorified. Amen. It's not that I may have notches on my gun butt, you know, I have, two-gun Pete kind of thing. It's not that I may count how many people I have led to the Lord, or how many meetings I have had in the last 6 months, or how many this, that, or the other thing. That's not it at all. It is, what pleasure have I brought to the Lord? It's not even that I might build up the assembly as an end in itself. You know, we're going to build our assembly up, and then we write an article about it for the magazines, preferably with a photograph of me in front. That's really not the end. I wonder if there were no magazines in which to put these things, if there was nobody going to know a thing about it, would we be as willing to do it entirely for the pleasure and glory of the Lord? If we're not, then I think we're up the wrong street. and we're doing it for the wrong motives. Do it, and I will take pleasure in it. That's a lovely word, isn't it? I will be pleased with this if you do it this way. That's not just Haggai. That's God. I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now, do you remember what the Father said about the Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I take great pleasure, in whom I am well pleased. Pleased and pleasure are really the same word. This is my beloved Son. He gives me great pleasure. Because, you see, I am building up something which is part of that Son. For the church is His body. And if I am building it up locally, and at the same time that will be building it up collectively in the universal church, I am building up that which is Christ's, and I'm adding to the pleasure that God has in it, not because of the number of people, because, of course, I'm not referring to the building at all. You might have a building, you might not have a building. That's unimportant. If the work is going on for God, He is finding pleasure in it. Then it goes a step further when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Herein is my Father glorified." Pleasure and glory.
Amen.
And that is in the building work. And then, of course, he goes on to remind them, as we said, you looked for much and it came to little. You had made your plans. You thought you were going to do a big thing and it has come to nothing. When you brought it home, I blew on it. Now, in the first place, he said, you put it into a bag with holes in it. That was your blunder. But what you did get home, I blew on it. Because you weren't doing it for me at all. And I think sometimes God blows on some of our plans and blows on some of the things that we're proud of. You know, we have done so and so. We have upped our attendance from 100 to 200 in a matter of months. We have got a far bigger Sunday school than we had. So now, there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Nothing. As long as it's being done with material from the top of the mount, and as long as it's for His pleasure and His glory and not for us to talk about and glory in. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. You looked for much and came to little. It didn't amount to anything. And then what you did bring home, I blew on it and blew it away. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of my house. It's not your house, it's my house. I would like just to put in a little plug. We talk altogether too much about our assembly and my assembly. It's called in the New Testament the assembly of God, the ecclesia of God. It's His. The sheep of that flock are His. The elders or shepherds are only under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. The emblems on the table are His body and His blood. The lordship is His lordship, not ours. Everything about it. And by the way, it's a mass of symbolism, and we must be very careful and types. We must be very careful to maintain the types and the symbolism because they're all very important. They stand for a reality which underlies the symbols and the types. Whether it be the head covering, the men with their bare heads, whether it be the cup and the bread and the cup, whatever it may be, it's all symbolic. Even the table. It's the table of the Lord. It's where He feeds. I hope you got that one. The word, the table of the Lord, or the Lord's table, is taken straight out of the Old Testament. And the table of the Lord is said again and again. We're going to bump into it in the book of Malachi. Was the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were offered on which God fed. And the altar of burnt offering was called my table. and the table of the Lord. And you priests are my priests, and you minister at my table. And the offerings are mine. It's all his. And if we miss these targets, we're missing the whole drift of the thing. Because of my house that is waste, therefore the heavens over you withhold the dew. You're not getting the refreshing times you once did. The earth withholds her fruit. You're not seeing the fruit that you once did. Why? I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the grain, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of your hands, simply because of their failure. Well, was he doing this out of spite? No, he was doing it to make them waken up and seeing that they needed to put first things first. And the first things are always his things. Now, that's the first of the messages. By the way, look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear the Lord. They got a real jolt. Then comes the second message. Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. That's a word of encouragement. God jolts us, first of all, with a word of rebuke. But God always balances his ministry, and I wish all of the Lord's servants would remember that too. Some of them seem always to be giving his words of rebuke, knocking our heads against the wall, whipping, pushing, shoving, telling us we're not doing right. Now, Haggai did that. But his second message was lovely, and it came straight from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, I am with you. I am with you. And this was a word of great encouragement. They had Samaritans all around them. Indeed, these men at a later date threatened, and they said, we will even bring the army of the Samaritans. We'll make you a little bunch. You couldn't defend yourselves. We can write to the king. We can do all kinds of things. But here's a word that would stabilize every heart among them. I am with you. I am with you. You can have all these other men against you. You can have the government of the Medo-Persian Empire against you. You can have the government of the Medo-Persian Empire against you. But I am with you. And the Lord said that to his disciples, a bunch of very frightened men who had misunderstood his words, who didn't even believe that he was going to rise from the dead. I'm staggered at that, you know. And they didn't. It says, for they believed not yet. They hadn't taken it to heart. Now he takes them up to the top of the mountain. And it has nothing to do with this, but just while I'm on that mountaintop with them, they got a commission. But before the commission, they had to learn to keep an appointment with God. He said, meet me on the mountaintop. It says, when they saw him, they had to see him. It says they worshipped him. It says some of them doubted. I don't think this means they doubted their salvation or they doubted the Lord. They didn't really understand fully. They hardly knew whether they could take this in, whether they could really believe it. They kept an appointment. They climbed a mountain. They saw the Lord. They worshipped him. And then he commissioned them. I wonder very much, even today, if he commissions people who don't keep appointments with him, who don't see him in the Word. I don't mean visions on the wallpaper. I mean seeing him in the Word. Who worship him. Now, worship isn't, and again, I must be careful not to get off onto, my wife tells me I'm horrible when I get off onto these sidetracks. We must forget this idea of shall we begin our worship with number so-and-so, and worse still, shall we close our worship? Whoa, you mean we're stopping? Worship was originally spelt W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Worth-ship. Wow. Worth-ship. It is attributing to him the place of total worth. It is putting him at the top of the list. We talk about putting him at the top of all our priorities. The meaning of the word priority is prior. There's only one priority. The rest all are not priorities. That's the way it works. English is a wonderful language. We really ought to speak it more. There is not a whole bunch of priorities. There is one prior thing. It is before all other things. Thou art worthy. What's it say about that? They worshipped him, saying, Thou art worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of everything. Nothing else. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not one. Nothing in the place of God. That's worship. It's not something you turn on like a bath tap, and then you turn it off again. It's not merely because you sing it out of a hymn book. It's not part of a church service. It's an attitude of heart and mind and spirit. And if he isn't in the place of worth Monday through Saturday, it's not very likely he'll be worshipped on the Lord's Day, even though we go through the movements. These are people who worshipped him. He was at the top of the whole list. Nothing competed with him. And he says, I am with you, the words of our passage. Lo, I am with you always. When I wrote to Ernest Wilson and told him I was exercised about going and would he be happy about this? Was there anything I could do? Would he encourage me? And he wrote back and said, I cannot tell you whether you're called or not of God, but if God isn't in this with you, don't come, because you'll never last. He said, this is a tough life. It's a life of sickness, it's a life of isolation, it's a life of weariness, discouragement, disappointment. All kinds of things will batter you, including the powers of demonism and hell itself. If God is with you, if God calls you, he will be with you. If you're not sure that he has called you, don't come. But if you are sure, you'll find us with our arms open to welcome you, but don't try it apart from that. So, here, I am with you. Matthew 28, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's what's kept me in the Lord's work. If you only knew how many times, so far as I was concerned, I would have loved to have given up and taken a job driving a truck. I was so discouraged and battered, even by some of my brethren and by some of my preaching colleagues into the bargain. And I felt I would just love to give it all up and drive a truck, whatever I got to do, because I could have done that. It's one thing I can do is drive a car or a truck. But then I stopped, and I thought it all over again. Did he call you or didn't he? Did he say, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age, or didn't he? And sometimes with a few tears, but I had to come back and say, all right, Lord. Here we go again. As long as you're with me, but I couldn't go another step without that. You younger men, put these things in your heart, because if you haven't experienced them yet, you will. And you'll need him with you. However, I'm nothing. Yes, sorry.
Before we go on, just a comment in Exodus 34. When you were talking about this sequence of keeping an appointment, meeting the Lord on the mountaintop, they saw the Lord, worshipped him, and then he gave them a commission. Just another example of that in Scripture, which is would be helpful for us. In Exodus 34, the Lord tells Moses, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. Then we read, early in the morning, he went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. Then we read, now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And with this revelation that Moses received, that so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And then following the sequence that you showed with the disciples, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.
That's the kind of comment I like. Later on, Moses said again, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. If you're not going with us, this is the end of the journey. Thank you.
Brother, one question regarding your experience. Because of the discouragement and the difficulties, did you ever doubt the call?
No. I doubted my ability to carry on. If I doubted the call, I'd have stopped. I'd have come home. I couldn't have hacked it. Not only in Africa. I'm not just talking about Africa. I'm talking about the whole course, right down to within a very short time ago. These things happen to those of us in the Lord's service again and again and again. But I never doubted the fact that God had called me. No.
You never felt that he had called me. Why are things going so hard? And why?
I might have thought that kind of thing, but when I stopped, got down before him, that blew away. Yeah. All right, let's go on. That's a word of encouragement. Now look down to chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month. That's a very important message. You will remember that's the beginning. The seventh month is the beginning of the last three great feast days. The 20th day of the month, the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the residue of the people who is left among you, that saw this house in its first glory. And how do you see it now? Is it not, in your eyes, in comparison with it, as nothing? So it wasn't just grumpy people, but it was a small thing compared with Solomon's temple. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you. That is a word of exhortation. Be strong and work. It's not a daisy picking program. It's hard work, dust and dirt, enemies, all the rest of it. We've all been through this. according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. That's where we've read just now in Exodus, by the way, brother. He's referring back to that very thing. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's Christ, the Messiah. And I will fill this house, the one of which this is just a foreshadowing, with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, that is in Jerusalem, which is Yerushalayim or Shalom. It's the city of peace. And I will give peace, saith the Lord. We're working toward a tremendous consummation. And that is not bringing our local assembly or even the church to a greater point. We are working to something which will only be consummated in heaven and on earth in days yet to come, but we are working on that whole plan. Right? We're working on something which will cross the coffins or the rapture, will cross the grave, will cross the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, will cross even the 1,000 years of the millennium, and will go into the everlasting state, into the eternal state. That's what we're working on. Something which will last right through the ages of the ages. That is really the only thing worth working at. For the rest will all be blown away. Every bit of it. Now, chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord to Haggai the prophet. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, they used to pick up the bottom part of their long robe, the way women in the country often used to do when they go out to feed the hens or something. They picked up their apron, they filled it with corn, they went out and chucked it out. They used their aprons for carrying things. And these Eastern people who wore long robes, they picked it up. And this is what he's talking about, the skirt of your garment. They picked it up and they carried things in it, either coming from the fields, going to feed the chickens or whatever. That's where they carried it. Now he says, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any food, shall it, that is the thing it touches, be holy? And the priest answered, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, yes, it shall be unclean. In other words, if you rub something up against something holy, it doesn't become holy just because it touched something which is holy. But if something which is holy touches and is contaminated by something which is unholy, that's a different story. And then he says, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. That is, everything diminished, everything went down. When one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blight, with mildew, with hail in all the labors of your hands. yet ye turned not to me. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. There has to be purity and holiness if we're to do anything which God will accept. You can produce 10 tons of stuff for the Lord, and if it is contaminated by self or sin, uncleanness, unholiness, he won't have it. But the widow who brought her mite, a Scotsman once said, when I talked about the widow's mite, Walter Munro of New York, and he said, look, I'm a Scotsman, and I would like that woman to get full credit. It was 2 mites she brought, not a mite. It must have been pure. She didn't steal it, for example. That's the kind of thing I mean. It was honestly gained. God will not accept that which is unclean. And that's what he's telling these people. It's a message of correction. You must be clean. All kinds of verses we could quote in the New Testament, but we simply have to keep moving. The third message, chapter 2, verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, that is that same month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Macedonians and the Romans and a whole lot of them, and the Americans and the English and all the rest of them. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. This Zerubbabel was, as I've already told you, the great grandson of Josiah. He was in the direct line and descendancy of David, and he's a picture of Christ. He wasn't telling him Zerubbabel wasn't going to last till he had overthrown all the governments of the world and built this whole new temple. He wouldn't be around. He'd be dead in a few years. But Zerubbabel is a picture of Christ. He's in the direct line of descent from David. But despite the fact that he was direct descendant of David, his name means born in Babylon. And our blessed Lord, son of David, son of Abraham, eternal son of God, was born in this Babylon of our world. And he is going to be exalted, and he will carry the signet. I will make thee as a signet that seals all the laws, and nobody will lift hand or foot except according to your word. That's what Pharaoh had said to Joseph when he gave him the signet ring of the king. It was the seal of the king. And that's what our Lord the Christ will have. That is the one whom I am serving. The one of David's line who was born into this world of Babylon, who died on the cross but who rose. I am not working for any man. I am not working for any men. I am not working for any group of men or for any circle of assemblies or anything else. I am working for this wonderful person, the Lord who came down and was born and who died and who one day is going to be the signet of God. He is the yea and the amen of all God's promises, right? That's what it means. Everything God has ever conceived of, Christ is the yea to it. He's the one who did it and made it and supplied the answer to the desire of the triunity. Amen means so let it be. And everything that the whole triunity ever conceived of and desired to have done, he stamped it with amen. He is the amen. He finished the whole thing himself. That's the one I'm working for. And I'll never be unemployed. And I don't need the okay of men. I would like to be in fellowship with all my brethren and my sisters and all the Lord's people, and I try to be that way. I've never been a man who wants to be a lone wolf or somebody who doesn't care a spit about anybody else. But at the same time, I have to be prepared to please him no matter who else I may displease. Pray for me that it might always be so till the end of my days. Please, and I will be grateful to you. Whew. What a message this is from Haggai.
Verse 18, you believe Paul was saying, when Paul writes later on, no other foundation can any man lay except Jesus Christ.
I think it's the same concept, yes.
You know, and when they just even started, just the basic foundation, God says, from that point on, you'll get rewarded for just starting to build.
Right. But if any man put into that building wood, hay, it's going to be burned up. Yes. Clint, give him the...
Could you tell me what chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, how they are compared with Exodus chapter 30? With the holy anointing oil, Moses is told that he should mix the holy anointing oil and that he should anoint the tabernacle, the Ark of the Testimony, the table, all his vessels, candlesticks, vessels, altar of incense, altar of burnt offerings with all his vessels, laver its foot, thou shalt sanctify them, they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy?
Well, I think that means not so much that touching them will make me holy, but it means that everything connected with them must be holy. See, whatsoever touches them shall be holy, meaning thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. This is an ordinance. In other words, the priests could not come to function at any of these places with any kind of unholiness. He said, if you touch a dead body, you must go outside and be cleansed, offer sacrifice, and all the rest of it. If there's any contamination of any sort, then you cannot approach these sacred things. I think that's the idea behind it. The shall is not that the things that may touch these holy things are by that fact made holy, but that everyone who dares, who attempts to handle these things, must in himself be, like, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt, and so on.
I thought when it came to certain things of the Lord, the tabernacle, his dwelling place, that the unholy could not corrupt it.
Well, they couldn't corrupt it, but they weren't permitted to come near it. Immediately, even Moses' sister became corrupted with leprosy. She had to go outside the camp. Immediately, Aaron's own sons corrupted it by disobedience. God cut them down with fire. It wouldn't be permitted. Okay. That is why he said, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. You, everything has to be according to my nature.
I think this might be referring to also the fact that when the anointing oil touches something, it is set apart for that purpose. And then anything that did touch had to be used in the temple services from then on. Because once the anointing oil touched, it had to be set apart at that point for use in the kingdom.
Right. And then it wasn't allowed to be used for secular purposes.
Anything else you couldn't use anymore for holy purposes.
That's right. I think what he's saying here in these verses, somebody's carrying something holy. He's going to offer it in the altar. He brushes past something with that. Does touching this holy thing make it holy? It was an accidental contact? No, it doesn't. But if you touch what is holy with something which is unholy, it affects the holy thing. It doesn't affect the other way. And I think this is what's in his mind. He said, no, that which is holy will be holy, but it can be contaminated. And if in any way it's contaminated, it's rejected and would be rejected. That's why the sacrifices were all examined. The Passover was kept up for 4 days alive before it was killed. Because they had to be sure, the priest examined it, if any spot, any scurf, anything in its skin, anything in its hair, any blemish in it, rejected. It was blemished, and it couldn't be. And this is why in so many ways, all of this, it was to make these people see, it was symbolism, of course, in a very large measure. Everything about it was symbolic, but he was driving the fact home to them that everything connected with God must be sacred, clean, holy, because he's a holy God. This is what was drummed into them. The court, roundabout, white, pure white, and it blocked all entrance. Can't come in, you can't climb over it, you can't go underneath it. That's the holiness of God. The only way they could come was through sacrifice. And that took away the defilement. But if they dared to come any other way, and of course we have other examples of it. He said, for example, if the priests, they walk back and forward, they will naturally become defiled by touching sacrifices. So that's what the laver's for. And if they pass by that laver without washing, they are defiled and they will be cut off. They had, as God was teaching them the lesson of holiness. Big lesson for us, too. Sorry, Randy.
I just had a comment to make on your thought of priority, that the house of God, God being first, and then in his house. And it's a verse in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. When the children of Israel were to appear 3 times a year at the house of God in the appointed place before the Lord God. And verse 23 of Exodus 34:23 is the command. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And then look at verse 24. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. And as you've been saying, we put the Lord and his glory and his house first. These things that we worry about, God said no one will desire your land. What we think, what we have to provide for, God can look over as we put him first. And
absolutely. He'll take care of what we leave in his hands. And the old saying is, God is no man's debtor. In other words, we don't need to worry about this. We can leave all of this to the Lord. Yeah.
I just wanted to tie that verse that Jim McHenry had to think.
I just wanted to touch that verse with what Clint brought up, and I don't understand really the connection, but it's kind of intrigued me. And the passage that I'm thinking of is in the New Testament regarding the Lord Jesus as a sin offering, and there it's, you're bought with a price, you're not your own. And then regarding touching anything that touched, I think it was the vessels that had to do with the sin offering or the sin offering became holiness to the Lord. And there it seems that it had the power to take that which was unclean and make it holy. And then this verse here that we have in Haggai 2 with the last verse in Zechariah, verse 20, where it says, in that day, and now we have an unclean animal, a horse in a sense. It says, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts.
Right. Also, we must remember that the sin offering itself was not offered on the brazen altar. It had to be offered, burnt outside the camp in a clean place because it was bearing sin.
So there is a connection there with...
That's where sin is put away, so that the other offerings could come. But it was not burned on the brazen altar. It had to be burned outside because there was sin on it. It was bearing sin. Jim, what was your...
I've noticed in the past, and I wonder why or what the significance of it is, 14 times, as I count them, that the title of the Lord that is used in this little book is the Lord of Hosts. It seems to be, you know, it seems to stand out to me that this particular title of the Lord, or name of the Lord, is used. I was wondering if you could comment on the significance of that name and maybe as it applies to the book of Haggai.
Well, I didn't know it until you told me that it was a different word. But I wonder, as soon as you mentioned it, I wondered if it wasn't because they were such a puny little company surrounded by enemies, but the one who's with you is the Lord of Hosts. All the powers of heaven, all the angels of God, they're all on your side. You're just a handful. Can you imagine how few they were relatively? There must, by this time, after 70 years, have been a very large Jewish population in Babylon, or now Medo-Persia, of course, but the same country. As a matter of fact, several historians, Jewish, that I have read, one of them in particular said that by the time they had passed 70 years in Babylon, many of these Jews, under the rather benign rule of the Medes and the Persians, as well as even in the latter years of Babylonia, they had become very wealthy. They were the money lenders, they were the merchants, they were the financiers, and many of them wouldn't want to come up and live in the dust and dirt of a broken down city with no wall, no houses, no anything. Nehemiah says he couldn't even go on his donkey over some of the parts that he had to fix. He had to get off and walk. And they were very puny. They felt themselves threatened from every side. And wouldn't it have been wonderful that the Lord in his grace used that term instead of some other when he said, "But you're very few, but I am the Lord of hosts. And I'm with you with all those hosts." Now, it's only a suggestion, because to tell you the truth, I didn't know that was. I had never looked at it. Well, that's one of the advantages of teaching people who can teach you. Young brother up here once. Let Jim do it. He needs the